This is a no-brainer. We do exactly what Jesus said. We go into town, we find the donkey with its colt.
I just don't understand why Jesus wants us to commit a crime. He wants us to steal a donkey.
No, no. Not steal, borrow.
Oh, so we're just supposed to stroll into town, untie the donkey,
and say exactly what he said to say.
What is it? Oh, that the Lord has need of it?
Yes, and we'll return it.
What does that even mean, the Lord has need of it?
It's self-explanatory. Why are you being so me?
Because you all know that I'm the rule follower of the bunch. I just don't know why Jesus just didn't ask Peter to do this.
Yeah, I'm thinking the same thing.
This is so up Peter's alley. Steal the donkey, cause an uproar, that's his thing. Peter is the reason why banks chain their pens. Oh, I just don't want to go to jail. You know I hate one-ply toilet paper.
Lower your voice. Look, we're just going to do what Jesus says. What's the worst that could happen?
Oh, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst that can happen? I don't know. A cracked rib, a busted lip, the kind of name-calling that'll put you in therapy years down the road?
Stop it! Stop whining! Stop talking! Stop everything! Stop freaking out!
I don't mean to be judgy here, but someone needs to get the log out of their own eye.
You have trust issues. Serious trust issues.
You even know how many germs are in a jail cell, do you?
No, I don't. I'm sure it's a whole lot, okay? I don't know. And I don't know why Jesus wants us to get a donkey, and I don't know why people are gathering branches over here and lining the streets, but it just seems like there's something big is about to happen.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
Go back. Why did you say I had trust issues?
Okay. Okay, let's make it about you.
What?
Think about it. Since we've been following him, we've seen him give sight to the blind. He's healed people with leprosy. He's raised people from the dead. From the dead? I can't even raise you from a nap. Hey, I think we can trust him with this donkey issue.
That just did. I have trust issues. I see how Jesus trusts the Father. He trusts so much, even more than the ground that I'm standing on. To trust someone like that, I just can't even imagine.
Yeah. But if you're going to trust someone, it's him, right?
Oh. Okay, all right, let's do it. We got this.
All right.
You first.
Baby steps.
Hey, when we get there and we grab said donkey, maybe I really should leave like a Benjamin.
No.
A 20 spot?
No.
A thank you card?
Stop it.
All right, I'll trust him.
Kind of puts a fresh spin on one aspect of Palm Sunday. And why it's such a watershed, significant moment in Jesus' ministry. You know, perhaps you've never really thought of the tension that Jesus' orders caused those two disciples. I never really thought of it exactly in the way that they portrayed it in that video. You know, Jesus gives them clear orders, but those orders weren't playing out exactly how it was going to happen. You know, there wasn't too many details. Enough details to do it, not enough to know exactly how it was going to happen. I never thought of the tension of that whole moment. You know, there was an element of risk and therefore a need for trust. But in a sense, what Jesus was asking of those two disciples is what he's asking of the rest of his disciples and the rest of Jerusalem as he rode into the city on the donkey. And it doesn't end there because Jesus calls us to obey and follow and trust him as well. He's asking us to trust him. Regardless, or especially in those moments when we're confused and challenged and uncertain about what God is doing in our lives or expecting from us. Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate Jesus intentionally, publicly, unmistakably declaring himself to be the Messiah King. And that declaration began with his orders to those two disciples. The king had need of a donkey. And that was all the disciples needed to know. You know, it was the king's responsibility to worry about the details. The details didn't matter because the king had taken care of that. Their job was just simply to obey without asking questions and without making excuses. You know, much of his ministry, I should say, Jesus managed his identity and often purposely was circumspect or careful about declaring his identity. He never denied that he was Messiah King, but he understood and used the fact that his people's expectations of what the Messiah would be like and what the Messiah would do didn't match with the rule he was establishing and the peace that he was bringing. You know, ultimately, it was his people's misguided expectations and understanding of the Messiah being a military king who would free them from Roman oppression and rule that caused so much confusion about whether Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus uses this confusion to his advantage in order to manage his ministry. That is, until his time had come. And Palm Sunday is the day when his time had come. Palm Sunday was the day when he would make his declarations plain. After today, no one would wonder who Jesus was declaring himself to be. They would only have to come to terms with whether or not they would believe and accept his bold claims of kingship and trust his rule. And by the end of the week, he would be hanging on a cross with his identity as king clearly displayed above his head. Going back to the video of the two disciples that Jesus sent to borrow the donkey. You know, whether Jesus had set this donkey borrowing business up prior to sending out the disciples, or whether it was simply a divine glimpse of his sovereign rule and foreknowledge, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that Jesus, for the first time, as far as the Gospels record, purposely plans to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The question is why? You know, why break with tradition? Why do something out of the ordinary? It's because now was the time to be noticed. Now was the time to become the focus of Jerusalem. It would be the focus of Jerusalem. He would be the focus of Jerusalem for the rest of the week. Jesus would go toe to toe with those he knew had already planned to kill him. And yet he would do it anyway, with great purpose and strength. Now, there are many messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled just by being the promised Messiah. He didn't have to put any effort into it because it was fulfilled because of who he was, not because of what he was trying to do. For example, being born in Bethlehem fulfilled the prophecy of Micah 5:2. But that wasn't something that Jesus had any control over, obviously. It wasn't something that he planned. Jesus has as much choice of where he was born as you and I do of where we were born. But on this day, we have Jesus purposely, willfully, publicly fulfilling a messianic prophecy with his intention being nothing short of revealing his true purpose and identity as God's promised Messiah. You know, the key to understand this is Zechariah. There we have the very prophecy that Jesus is purposely going out of his way to fulfill when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 declares, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Today we're going to look at Luke's account of Jesus' triumphant entry. But I want us to expand our context. You know, instead of focusing on Jesus' triumphant entry, I want us to back up to the beginning of Luke 19. You'll find that on page 886 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book under the chair in front of you. You'll want to go there because while I'm going to give you some of the scriptures, we're going to be reading some of it from the actual Bible. And it won't be on the screen. Luke 19, page 886. The reason for expanding our context is to get the proper context. There you go. You know, as I was reading the various accounts of the triumphant entry in the Gospels this week, I noticed some key connections that Luke makes that are intended by Luke to help us to see Jesus' triumphant entry with the true significance that Jesus himself intended, that his followers should understand and know. In our beginning video, there was one disciple who was whining about being sent to get the donkey instead of Peter. The other disciple says, "Sure, let's make this about you." We all do that. We make it about us. We want our faith to give us assurance and answers. We want comfort, not conflict. We want our faith to be like a warm, fuzzy comforter instead of a wild, woolly walk into the unknown. You know, like the disciple, we all from time to time have trust issues, serious trust issues that come from focusing on what we want from Jesus rather than focusing on what Jesus wants from us. You see, it's hard to trust Jesus as king when you'd rather be king yourself. Beginning in Luke 19, we have the account of the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. No one sing the song, please. Although now it's in my head. I booby-trapped myself. What this means is that Zacchaeus oversaw subcontracting out the actual tax collecting. This puts him at the top of the tax collecting ladder. He would get a cut of the funds gathered by every other tax collector. Tax collectors were hated because they sold out their own people for profit. And Zacchaeus, as chief tax collector, would have been at the top of everyone's hate list. Zacchaeus lives in Jericho, and Jesus was on his way through Jericho as he's traveling up to Jerusalem. You know the story. Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. And the crowd was less than helpful in clearing a spot for him to see Jesus. So he climbs a tree to get a bird's eye view. Beginning with verse 5, we read, "When Jesus reached the spot where Zacchaeus was in the tree, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today.' So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." Notice that it is Jesus that initiates this meeting. There's an emphatic quality to in Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. He's telling him to come down immediately. He's indicating that he must stay at his house today. Clearly, Jesus sees an opportunity here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. No one would fault Jesus for being distracted, for focusing on other things. But Jesus never misses an opportunity. Jesus never focuses on just himself. He's never self-absorbed. Jesus is a servant through and through. I wish I was like him. I'm afraid I would have kept walking past that sycamore fig tree. If I had known who Zacchaeus was, I would have crossed on the other side of the road to avoid him. But Jesus stops under this tree and he publicly invites himself to the chief tax collector's house. In that culture, that makes him guilty by association. Immediately, we're told, all the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Have you ever given in to the negativity around you and ran with it? Have your comments on Facebook ever gotten away from you? Or on Twitter? Is it possible to be on Twitter and not have them get away from you? Have you ever been a mutterer? The crowd mutters against Jesus for being selfless. Go figure. They mutter against him for doing the very thing he came to do. They were judging him for not judging Zacchaeus. Being judged by others is inevitable, but what we're being judged for is up to us. You know, if I'm going to be judged, I would prefer to be judged for loving the unlovely and caring for those the crowd usually scorns. What about you? I want to be judged for doing what the king has called me to do. What about you? We're told that Zacchaeus came down at once, and he welcomed him gladly. We could translate that phrase, he welcomed him with great joy. Nowhere in this account is there mention of Zacchaeus' faith or his surrender to Jesus, but there doesn't have to be, because his actions point to that reality. His actions point to the reality of repentant faith. You see, true repentance can be seen. True repentance can be measured by changed hearts and changed actions. And Zacchaeus shows us the reality of his repentant heart with two actions. He expresses a new generosity by promising to give half of his assets to those who are in need. Significant. Secondly, he promises to make restitution to anyone that he has robbed, agreeing to pay the highest penalty allowed by the law. Four times the amount stolen. Normal restitution was just adding 20% onto what was stolen. Think about that. Four times versus 20%. 400 times 20. Think about what that means. You know, these are the actions of someone who had previously sold out his people for money. Zacchaeus was a taker, not a giver, but no longer. Now he's a different man. Jesus' own testimony about him proves it. Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. Powerful words. Interestingly, in the previous chapter of Luke, Jesus told his disciples, Indeed, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Jesus has just shown himself to be God. A rich man, a very rich man, a man who was all about the money had just been saved. But here's the point that we need to get to. In verse 10, Jesus declares, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's a messianic title, a kingly title that points back to the book of Daniel. So Jesus is saying that the king has come to seek and save the lost. He's saying the kingdom is about seeking and saving the lost. That was his mission. That is his mission. That is our mission. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 10 and 11 together. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Notice how Luke has connected the parable Jesus is just about to tell with his statement in verse 10 about his mission, about the kind of kingdom he came to establish. In other words, this parable has something to say about his kingship and the nature of his kingship and the nature of his kingdom. But notice also that we're given the reason why Jesus is telling the parable in the first place. It's because he was near to Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom was going to appear at once. In other words, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, the overall expectation was that he would immediately usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew that's what his own disciples were thinking, let alone the rest of Jerusalem. So he needs to do something about that. Okay, so what have we learned so far? We have Jesus' statement that his kingship had to do with seeking and saving the lost. We also have him telling a parable that's to be used to correct a misunderstanding about the nature of the coming kingdom. But we also have Jesus' actions in purposely declaring himself to be Messiah King as he rides into Jerusalem, and thus fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. A little confusing. Well, let's look at the parable itself. The parable is unique to Luke, and as we read it, you're going to see some of the similarities with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, but it's also different. It's clearly a different telling of this story with some different points, but at the same time, some similarities as well. Beginning in verse 12, this is where you need to read along with me in the Bibles. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your minas have earned 10 more,' or 'Your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man.'" If he was really afraid, he probably wouldn't have said that. "You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow," his master replied. "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." You know, there's a lot more detail in this parable of the minas than there is in the parable of the talents. First, you have the story of a man of noble birth having to go to a distant country to become a king of his homeland. Then you have a delegation of people who hated him and also who are traveling to this distant country to oppose him becoming king. What's that all about? It's kind of a weird story, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's weird enough to be true. And everyone who heard this parable would recognize it. You see, in 4 BC, after Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus did exactly what Jesus is talking about in this parable. He travels to Rome to seek Rome's favor in becoming ruler of Judea. At the same time, Archelaus was hated by the Jews, with good reason, and a delegation was sent to Rome to plead their case that Archelaus should not become ruler in Judea. Unfortunately, they lost their bid, and Archelaus got in, and it seems that he also got revenge on his detractors. But why is Jesus telling us this parable? Well, we know the point. It's about correcting the idea that his kingship would immediately begin the kingdom of God. The trip to the distant country was not given a time frame. It would take a while. In the meantime, his workers were each given the same amount of money, one mina, which, again, different than the talents. A mina is equivalent to about 100 days' wages. It's nothing huge that we're talking about here, not like the talents. But each one was given one mina. The context of the parable of the talents is Jesus return, but the context of this parable is Jesus' declaration of his kingship, and that is what his kingship would look like. We also have a group of people opposing the king's rule, which isn't part of the talent parable. So there's a sense here that some of the Jews would receive Jesus' kingship in the same way they viewed Archelaus' rule. They didn't want it to happen. Moving on, we have the king return, and he finds the first servant had taken one and turned it into an additional 10. One took his other one and turned it into additional 5. He gives them 10 cities and 5 cities respectively. But then the last one kept the mina, did nothing with it because he considered the king to be a hard master, to be a hard man. What's interesting is the ruler would have been happy if the servant had merely put the mina in the bank. Doesn't really sound like a harsh or unreasonable person to me. What about you? And the point is that the servant didn't care. That's the point. He felt no real obligation to the master because he didn't really like the master and he didn't really know the master. The problem was the servant's attitude towards the king. He didn't trust him. On the surface, the third servant lacks fruit in his life. But that's not really what's going on. There's something more basic to what's going on here. He is condemned on the basis of his own words, we're told. That is, on the basis of his own heart attitude to God. For he sees the master as hard and unjust. Behind his lack of fruit is a lack of recognition of God's grace. The absence of faith is what Jesus is condemning here. For it is that heart attitude that prevents the servant from pursuing the master's call in the first place. What about the statement in the parable about the fairness of giving one mina to the one who already had 10? Jesus makes the application simply this: nothing from nothing leaves nothing. Good math. The one who had no trust in God's goodness, even though he or she was connected to God, has no relationship with God and ends up with nothing from him in the end. Did you catch that? The one who had no trust in God's goodness, even though he or she had a connection to God, has no relationship with God and ends up with nothing from him in the end. Such a servant loses even when they think they have it. In the context of Jesus' triumphant entry, the parable is teaching that the kingdom of God is not going to be immediately established, at least in the sense that his disciples were looking for and hoping for. But it was their job to be fruitful with the gift of grace that had been entrusted to them. More than that, it was their job to trust and know the king. The parable also told us that not everyone was going to be happy with Jesus' bid to be king. Some would stand in opposition. We'll come back to that in a moment. But at the same time, Jesus is just about to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, publicly declaring himself king. So while the kingdom of God isn't happening immediately, or perhaps we could say isn't going to happen as was immediately expected, Jesus is still at the same time declaring himself king as he enters Jerusalem. Maybe we can put it this way: the kingdom will not come immediately, but the king has. Immediately after the parable, we read, after Jesus had said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Again, Luke is making connections here. He's connecting the parable of the minas, which was also connected to the account of Zacchaeus, to the revealing of Jesus as king in his triumphant entry. Let's keep reading, beginning at verse 29. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and you enter it, and you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? What are you doing? They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that had been seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Going back to the parable for a moment, we didn't read verse 27. There the king declares, "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Another hint that we're talking about Herod here. That's something that he would have said. But it's not something that Jesus would have said. It's a shocking sentence, isn't it? But this is a parable, and the point is to shock, because the point is to make you think. The judgment is real, but the description of the judgment isn't. It's just a way of emphatically warning those who stand in opposition to the king. In other words, this statement of the king does not reflect the heart of Jesus. The reality is that those who oppose Jesus would kill him, not the other way around. But there is a warning here to the leaders who tell Jesus to silence his disciples. And Jesus' heart is exposed when he weeps over Jerusalem and its coming judgment. Those who refuse his kingship will bring disaster upon themselves by their own attitude. What this means is that Jesus also tells the parable of the minas to show the disciples exactly how his declaration is going to play out as he enters the city for this week of battle and trial and suffering and death. Nothing surprises Jesus in this final week. Not the rejection, not the crucifixion, not the opposition. But still, Jesus weeps over the city that refuses the peace that he came to provide. This is the king who came to seek and save the lost. So here we have Jesus declaring his kingship. He intentionally enters Jerusalem as its king, and then he refuses to silence his disciples who cried out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In fact, he says, if they're silent, the stones will cry out. This remark is important, for creation speaks when injustice needs to be avenged. For example, in the book of James we read, "Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mow your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." There's also a rebuke here. Jesus is saying the rocks know more about what God is doing right now than you do. Situation can't be more tragic. Before we wrap up, let me just point out something that's often misunderstood about this passage and its parallel passages. You know, we often hear that the crowd who worshiped Jesus on Palm Sunday crucified him on Good Friday. Makes for a good illustration, preaches well, it's just not biblical. Verse 37 clearly tells us that the crowd who declared him king on Palm Sunday were his disciples. It was those who had traveled into Jerusalem with him. But the crowd on Good Friday were the religious leaders and the crowd that they had purposely gathered to put him on the cross. Two different crowds. What's the point? about the whole message today. What do I want you to take home with you today? Simply this. First of all, Jesus really is king. He declared himself to be king. The crowd welcomed him as king. The religious leaders opposed him as king. And he would be crucified for being a king. We don't understand what that means, to be under the kingship of a true king. It's just not anything we've ever experienced. We don't know what unquestioned obedience looks like, or what would happen to us if we weren't obedient to a king. But when you look at Jesus and you know that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, when you know that, then you need to come to terms with his rule and authority. But also recognize that Jesus isn't interested in forcing you to do anything. He wants you to serve out of a relationship. He wants you to serve out of gratitude for the grace you have received. There's nothing you can accomplish for him that he hasn't first provided for you. He wants a heart that understands who he is. That he's not a hard man. He wants a heart that's motivated by what he's done for us. Ultimately, what this means is that we're not to make it about ourselves. Don't make it about you. Your faith isn't about you, contrary to so many people today who think it's exactly about me, right? Your faith isn't about you. It's about trusting and serving the King. It is about obedience to the King. It's about giving your allegiance to the King. Secondly, what's your donkey? Feel free to ask me that question a month or two from now, and I probably won't remember why you're asking it. What's your donkey? What is the thing that God's calling you to do that makes you feel uncomfortable and challenges your thinking? As we saw in the video, the other disciple said, Jesus healed the blind. He healed the lepers. He raised the dead, for crying out loud. I had that part. He died for you, and he took the sting of death away through his resurrection. So just trust him. Don't make a big deal out of the donkey. However painful that donkey might be right now, don't make a big deal out of it. Go and do and be what he's called you to be. Finally, remember the kingdom mandate. Remember the kingdom mandate. We have a king who came to seek and save the lost. We have a king who looked at a crowd and saw one person, one heart, one possibility of rescue. And he stopped everything. And he sought that one person. He called Zacchaeus when everyone else pushed him away. God's kingdom is about rescue. It's about love. It's about saving us from ourselves. It's about accepting us and giving us a second chance. The disciples saw the kingdom as a show of power. The Jews expected a kingdom like every other kingdom, one of violence and conflict and victory through power. But Jesus is building a kingdom of people, one by one, who know they have a need that they don't deserve to have fulfilled. He's building a kingdom of saving those who have lost themselves. His kingdom is a kingdom built on love and sacrifice and acceptance and humility. That is the mina you have been given. How are you going to invest it? Zacchaeus was one man, but Jesus took the opportunity. Who is the one person you need to take your opportunity with? If you don't have a name in your head right now, pray about it. The Lord will give it to you. Worship team. Where's your allegiance? If Jesus were to examine last week, probably not a good choice for me to pick last week, but if he was going to examine, where would he see your allegiance? If he was to look down the list of everything you did and everything you thought and everything you didn't do, would he understand that your allegiance is with him? Or is your allegiance with yourself or with someone else? That's a terrible, difficult question to ask. But it's a good question to ask because God's the God of a second chance. And just because you weren't very loyal this week, or maybe you were, it's not the end of it. There's now, and there's tomorrow, and there's the day after. And there's God willing to work within you to bring salvation to your house. That's why he came. Take heart. Try again. Move forward. And if you haven't given your life to Christ, if you want to know what that looks like and what it means and why you should even do it, we're here to help you with that. If you need a Bible, if you want to be part of a Bible study, if you have questions, if you need prayer, whatever it is, fill in a Keel Connect card. Give us an email address, phone number. Come see me after the service. Do something today. You know, wave your palm branch today. Throw down your cloak today. It's a good day to do it. It's the time to do it.